So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 21st chapter, verses 5 and 6. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word and our exposition of it to our understanding this morning. Let's ask the Holy Spirit for that illumination. Dear Lord, we know that without your illumination, without your Holy Spirit, we can read these words, but they won't mean anything to us. They're just words on a page. That we need your illumination. We need you to apply these to us. We need you to open up these scriptures, open up our minds so that we can understand this incredible, this great organon of the temple that is throughout your word, and that we will understand your love for that temple, your love for what it means and what it does, that we will revere it as Jesus did, and that we will understand why it upsets you, to put it mildly, when it is arrogated, when we cease to worship in the way that you have called us to worship. We pray that you would indeed bless this to our understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the strangest and also one of the saddest things that I think I have ever seen was exactly in the spot that we're going to talk about this morning, the temple in Jerusalem, or at least what's left of it when you first go there. And I know that some of you have probably been there, but the first place you go is up on top where what used to be the court of Gentiles is. And it really is magnificent. It is a vast open plaza and with a commanding view of the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives beyond that. The only thing that is just wrong is that there's not a temple there. There's a mosque built right where the temple should be, and you won't see many Jews up there unless they're leading groups. You'll see mainly Muslims and tourists. Well, then you go down below, and you go to what is often called as the Western Wall, and that's where the Orthodox Jews are, and it is a very strange sight. When we were there, there were a host of bar mitzvahs going on with a lot of noise, and it really was quite pandemonium that was going on down there. It's a male-only thing, so the women, the wives, had to go up and look at it from an observation booth. So we went down, and there these Orthodox Jews are praying, and I know that you've seen them, rocking back and forth, reading from the Torah in Hebrew, praying the prayers, and looks like they're actually praying to the wall. Now, I know they're not. I know that they're praying at the wall, and the wall is symbolic to them of the temple that once was, and they're praying that the temple would return, and they're actually praying that the Messiah would come and defeat their enemies. But when I stood there and watched that, I was gripped by the most overwhelming feeling of futility and sadness. Futility because God had left that place centuries ago. It's just a place. It's just a thing. If God leaves his temple, then there's nothing there that is holy that is left. And secondly, it was sad because they didn't know it. They didn't see it. They were still investing, pouring themselves into the temple. And if you just go a couple of hundred feet above that, you'll find out that it's not even the temple to Yahweh. It's the temple to another god in a false religion. Now, perhaps you would ask the question that has haunted the Jews ever since the fall of that temple. And that is, why would God abandon his own house? Why would God allow his house, his place of worship, why would he allow it to be destroyed in that way? Why would God simply leave? And what we're going to understand or try to understand this morning is that that temple and what we're going to call the organon, and I'll explain that in a minute, the organon of the temple, what that is precious to God. It is really important to God. And when we start polluting it and changing it, well, God leaves the building. When God leaves the building, he leaves it to the destruction of the enemy, who is all too happy to move right in. Now, the reason this is so important is because right now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a born-again Christian, we represent right now the temple of God, because Jesus is in our hearts and his lampstand burns brightly here. What happens if we begin to act the same way in a modern context that the Jews did in those days? Those of you who have been here, and as we have worked our way through Luke, you know that Luke has been developing in this part, ever since he left Jericho, he has been developing some major themes. If you were here on Palm Sunday, you may remember I went deeply into that. I listed every single one of them, but basically these themes are threefold. On the one hand, a condemnation of tradition-laden, legalistic, formalized religion, a religion that was a religion made of man, based on the traditions of man rather than the religion of God. And then a dire warning for those who were missing their time of visitation, who were not seeing God's redemptive plan unfold before him and were rejecting God's Messiah. And then thirdly, a deep, heartfelt lament over what Jesus knew was coming. He knew that the destruction of Jerusalem was coming, and in it, the destruction of the temple. And that's really where we're going to focus right now, because that's what he does again. For the third time now, Jesus laments the destruction of the temple. The first time, of Jerusalem, and this time particularly the temple. Going back to the 13th chapter, this is the first time. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken." And then we know that during the triumphal entry in Luke, he tells it somewhat differently. As Jesus is approaching the city, he experiences a deep emotional moment. And we read this: "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." That is a word that means he wailed audibly, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus laments what he knows will happen in 70 AD. That's exactly what happened. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. But what happens next in Luke is extremely important. Jesus goes directly from this into the temple, where they have made a mockery of worship. They have turned the temple into a shrine, Yahweh into a mascot of sorts, doing their traditions and what they wanted rather than worshiping God as he said. And plus, it was that bizarre bazaar that they had turned it into, where they were selling animals for sacrifice and changing money. And Jesus went in, and this is what we hear. "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" In other words, the original intention of that house, which was a house of meeting and mercy, that was God's house, had been corrupted and polluted. Jesus went on after that to give a scathing commentary on the scribes and the Pharisees, and ended with the passage just before this one of a poor widow woman who was giving the very last penny that she had. And we talked about that being the result of that false teaching, but it also is very representative of Israel herself, because Israel was investing its last penny in that temple. And that temple would, of course, be destroyed, and it has not been rebuilt even to this day. Now, I told you that we're going to talk about the temple organon. And Organon might not be a word that is familiar to you. It's a word that is used by philosophers and scientists and theologians. It is a word that really refers to a method, something that is part of a whole that has a very specific function that it should be involved with. And when we talk about the organon, we talk about that function. Just think about the word from which it came, the organs in your body. They, each one of them, have a very important function. Take your liver, for instance. A liver does what a liver does. I'm not going to go into the details, but it does what it does. And if it's not doing what it does, then you're going to get sick. Well, if the temple is not doing what it was designed to do, then the religion gets sick, because the temple has such a hugely significant part in God's plan of redemption. So, with that said, let's take a look at the texts. There's two parts of it, really, divided by the verses. Verse 5, and we're just basically going to take a look at the temple. And then verse 6, Jesus stuns everyone by saying it's going to be torn down. Look in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Luke doesn't actually tell us who these people are. Now, the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us that these are the disciples. And the other Gospels, they're leaving the temple, and all the way out, they take a look at it, and they talk about how amazing the architecture is. Luke sort of leaves us in the temple. And remember, Jesus was in the court of women. He was in the treasury. I think Luke wants to keep our attention on the temple and not take us out. Of course, we know that what's going to happen. There are prophecies to follow, and that's going to be what's known as the Olivet Discourse, as Jesus makes his way up the Mount of Olives and then stops and looks back at Jerusalem and has this time of prophecy. But Luke, I think, is really interested in us seeing this organon of the temple, this methodology, what the temple actually represents. And so they talk about the noble stones and offerings. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we talked about when Jesus says the stone the builders rejected is the coming the cornerstone, we talked about the stones that the temple was made of. And there's a name for it. It was ashlars, these huge, gigantic stones that you can't imagine how they actually got them there. Ones that we saw in the foundation are still there, 46 feet long, 10 feet high, 10 feet wide, weighing over 1,000,000 pounds. I mean, just huge, gigantic stones. And so they're looking at those stones and saying, man, this is an amazing structure. This is absolutely unequaled in the ancient world. And by the way, one of the scholars that I read, a man named James Edwards, says this. He says, the magnitude of the Temple Mount and the stones used to construct it exceed in size any other temple in the ancient world. This is unique. Herod, who's building this temple, by the way, he's dead now, but he started the building and it's still going on in Jesus' time. But he wanted to make Jerusalem a world-class city. And in order to be a world-class city, it needed a world-class temple. And he had actually done that. Josephus, that Jewish historian, tells us that some of the stones in the actual sanctuary, the building itself, were larger than the stones that were in the foundation. Of course, those have all been destroyed, cut up to make other things. Well, anyway, he talks about the stones, and then they talk about the offerings. Now, what they're looking at are what are known as votive offerings. It means that these are gifts to God that were made by individuals to adorn the temple. Once again, Josephus tells us what they look like. The gate opening into the temple was completely overlaid with gold, as was the whole wall around it. It had above it golden vines from which hung grape clusters as tall as a man. And it had golden doors 80 feet high and 24 feet broad. That's a lot of gold. I am told that when the sun came up over the Mount of Olives and the structure was made of a white limestone, and it was just adorned with gold, that when that sun hit it, it just lit up like a jewel on top of the mountain. It was truly an unbelievable a feat of architecture, one of the greatest feats of architecture, I am told, the wonders of the ancient world. So you can see why people would be stunned when Jesus goes on to the sixth verse and says that this is all going to be destroyed. He says, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. When you see that phrase, when the days will come, or something like it, that is a preface to prophecy. You can know that you're going to hear some prophecy right after that. And if you were to continue on in the seventh and the verses that follow all the way to the end of the 21st chapter, you would see that Jesus is indeed telling them what is going to happen in the time to come. But in particular, the prophecy that Jesus is giving now is the one that we already read earlier when he was making the triumphal entry, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I've gone through that several times. I'm not going to go through the grisly details of that again this morning. But Jerusalem was a fortified city. It was built on top of a hill, and it was protected by a series of three concentric walls, and then the walls of the temple at the very middle of that. When the Romans came upon Jerusalem, starting 68, 69, and then destroying it in 70 AD, Titus the general, who was the son of the Caesar at that time, laid siege to the building. And once again, a horrible time, the building, the whole city he laid siege to. And then one by one, he breached the walls until he finally breached the inner wall. So those people who were still alive, many people, thousands had already been crucified, and they would crucify them outside the walls to terrorize the people inside. And there was a civil war going on inside the walls between the Sadducees and the Zealots, and they had killed off a whole bunch. So everyone who was left, they crowded into the final stronghold, which was the temple. And this is what we read again from Josephus. As for that house, God had for certain long ago doomed it to the fire, and now that fatal day was come. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. The wall was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. What Josephus knew was that, once again, the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled, this time Micah 3. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Once again, the question is asked, why would God allow his holy city, his temple, the place that he set aside as a place of meeting and mercy, why would God allow that to be so completely destroyed by a hedonistic pagan nation like Rome? Well, in order to understand that, we need to go on a little bit of a journey. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way through human history, right up until this morning and this church right now. This is where it ends. So therefore, it has very relevant to today. But before we get started on that journey, in order to understand the temple organon, in order to understand why this is so important and why God would abandon his temple, we need to understand a few things about God. And I know that you know this. Let me just remind you of some of these attributes of God. First of all, God is love. And we know that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God is the exact, he is equal to love. He is love. Love is God. And God particularly loves those made in his image. He loves Adam and Eve. And when he made them in the garden, there was a special relationship between them. And when we are told what is important to God, it is important that we return that love of God. The Shema, spoken by faithful Jews every single single day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That is the first commandment as far as Jesus says. So to love God is very vital. Now, one of the things that people misunderstand about God's love, they think it's this sort of watered down, nebulous, tolerant love of the culture. Well, no, God's love is far more intense than that. God's love is a love that it is described as being a zealousness. God loves us with a great zeal. But at the same time, the flip side of that exact same word in Hebrew is jealousness. God is not going to allow infidelity from his people as far as the spiritual love of God is concerned. So loving God is of the greatest significance as far as God's people are concerned. God is also holy. And that means that he's set apart from his creation. It means that he is perfect in his righteousness. It means that he is perfect in his holiness. It means that sin cannot abide before him, that it must be separated from him, and those who are involved with sin will be separated from God. And it also means that he is perfect in his justness. In other words, we read this in the scriptures: "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faith and without iniquity, just and upright is he." This is the Lord. This is God. But God is also a God who is merciful, who has a deep desire to forgive the sins of those who sin against him. Once again, this time from Exodus: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." God is a God of forgiveness. He says in Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." From the New Testament: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So God is love, God is holy, God is just, God is merciful, God is forgiving, and God has a deep desire to be in the midst of his people. We call it the Emmanuel principle. God wants to be in the midst of his people. As the angel told Joseph when he explained that Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he quotes Isaiah by saying, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. We call that the Emmanuel principle, God's deep desire to have relationship with his people. Now, those are some of the attributes about God that if we keep that in mind, when we look at what the temple was designed to do, it is going to make things a lot easier to understand, because I think you can see the great dilemma. We call it a great dilemma. It's a dilemma that occurred after the fall, because after the fall, there's sin that separates God from man. Now, God in his love and compassion and his mercy and his grace wants to have relationship with those people and bring him into that relationship. But at the same time, God is holy and righteous and just. And when a sin is done against God, it must in some way be punished. That's the situation that exists that needs to be remedied. And you say, how on earth are you going to remedy that? The organon of the temple. That's how important it is. It's at the very, very center of the relationship that God has with us. Go back to the garden. In the garden, everything was in harmony before the fall. Adam and Eve were made in God's image. God loved them. There was a relationship between them. There was a perfect relationship in Adam and Eve, and there was nothing to separate them. God was still perfect in his holiness. There was nothing to kindle his wrath. There was nothing that would step before his justness or required his judgment. And the Emmanuel principle was in place. God was in the midst of his people. He would walk and talk with Adam in the cool of the evening, and he actually facilitated the wedding or the marriage between Adam and Eve. God was there. And he was also merciful. Although before the fall there was no need for his mercy, as soon as the fall occurred, we saw him to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, and at the same time give that amazing Genesis 3:15, the first hint of the gospel that one day he was going to bring this all back around, and the organon of the temple, that harmony that existed prior to the fall, was going to be restored by the seed of the woman. Now you know that when Adam and Eve, because they sinned against God, a veil was between them and they were taken out of the garden. There was punishment for that. And they lived under the curse of God. But from that moment until this one, God has a plan. God has a plan to bring humanity, his elect, his people, back into relationship with him. And that plan is the organon of the temple. And that doesn't mean the building of the temple. It means the method of the temple. It means what the temple was designed to do in the first place. Now, it's not my intention to take you all the way through history tonight, or today, this morning. It could be tonight if I did it, because that's how long we would be here. But nor is it my intention to talk about the covenantal, the way that God revealed all this. It is my intention to show this idea of the temple and how it has developed over the years and why God would remove his hands of protection from his own temple. And so therefore we're going to fast forward. Now there were sacrifices that occurred all during the Old Testament. Actually, if you want to see that, when God killed the animals to give the skins to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, some people see that as a sacrifice. Certainly Cain and Abel were involved with sacrifices. Job was involved. Noah was involved. Abraham was involved. We saw all kinds of sacrifices all through that early period of time. But I want to go to the real formalization of the temple, and that is when Moses went up on Mount Zion to receive the Ten Commandments. Now, when Moses received those Ten Commandments, he received both a blessing and a curse from God. A blessing because it revealed God's moral heart to us. God told us exactly with no ifs, ands, or buts. This is what I expect of you. This is what I want you. Now, if you follow these rules and guidelines, then you will be in my favor. If you step outside of them, then that will be a sin. But God knew that it was also a curse at that time, because no one can keep it. And Paul, of course, wrote that very clearly in Galatians when he said, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And so when we start talking about either the letter of the law or the spirit of the law or the implicit inverse of the law, we know that no one can keep the law. So we live under this curse. But God knew that. He understood that. He knew that we couldn't live up to his standards. And so he gave us a way that could be handled justly, judiciously, righteously, and holy in order to bring people back into relationship with him. And that was the temple. That was the organon of the temple. That was the sacrificial system. That was the priesthood. That was the mediation that was involved. All of those things are part of God's plan to bring his creation back into relationship with him. As far as God was concerned, and let me go ahead and say this, and I'll say it several times this morning, God is the one who instigated this. This was God's plan. It wasn't our plan in order to reach a God who was somehow vague and didn't reveal himself. No, God is the one who came down on Mount Zion and gave this to Moses and said, "This is exactly the way you will do it. If you want to have your sins atoned for, if you want to return to relationship with me, then the organon, the idea, the method of the temple is the way to go about it." And so he gave him the tabernacle and told him how to make it and told him how to put it together and exactly the way it should be adorned. And at the same time, he gave the sacrificial system and the priesthood of mediation. He gave all of that at the same time, knowing that we couldn't keep the law. So the tabernacle, as it was established from the very beginning, was God's place of meeting and mercy. It was a place that God would come to meet with his people. I mean, going back into the history of the desert wanderings, and we see on several occasions the Shekinah glory of God coming down upon the tent of meeting. That's what it was called. And when Moses would go in there, we know that his face would be shining when he came out. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Those of you who have studied that tabernacle and the various pieces of furniture that were in that tabernacle know that was all designed to be the presence of God. The menorah with its seven lamps representing the presence of the Holy Spirit. Across the room, the showbread table with its 12 loaves, the bread of the presence, representing again God's sustaining and presence. In front of the Holy Holies, there was an altar of incense because God gave the priest a method by which he could lift the prayers of the people up to God. Behind that was the Holy of Holies, the place where God would come once a year to redeem the people and atone for their sins. The whole tabernacle was designed as a place where God would come and have relationship with his people. That's why it's so important to him. It was also a place of mercy. It was a place where sins were forgiven. And it was done legally and righteously in holiness. Not God winking at our sins and say, okay, I'm going to be a tolerant God. I'm going to let those go. He can't be holy and do that. So there has to be some mechanism whereby sins can be forgiven. They called the day Yom Kippur. It was the Day of Atonement. It happened once a year. And on that day, the high priest would take two goats. They would be the sacrifices for that day. One goat would be slain in the blood. The high priest alone would enter into the Holy of Holies. There was the Ark of the Covenant itself representing the Emmanuel principle, God with us. On top was an ornate mercy seat. And there were two cherubim there with their wings extended on the inside. And they would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice there. And God would come down and meet his people there. And he would atone for their sins, accepting the blood of the innocent, blameless, a spotless sacrifice as payment for the sins of the people. Then the priest would take another goat, he would lay his hands upon him, and he would symbolically transfer the sins of the people over to that goat, and then they would send the goat out of the camp. We see the two aspects of atonement there: propitiation, which means the payment of sins, and expiation, which means your sins are removed from you as far as the east from the west. This is the very foundation of God's plan of redemption. And it is all there for us to see in the organon of the temple as it was put together in the tabernacle. Fast forward 500 years or so, the tabernacle is no more for reasons that we'll talk about in a moment. And so it was actually David who decided that he was the one who wanted to build a stationary temple. Things have changed. Now there's a city that is the central part of Israel. It is a full-fledged nation. And David said this. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Not even the tabernacle at that time. It was just a tent that David had brought the ark into Jerusalem. So he wants to build a temple, a stationary, permanent edifice for God to be in. Of course, God said, "I'm perfectly happy with my tabernacle. I don't need a temple, but I'll let you do it. But I'm not going to let you do it because you're a man of blood. I'm going to let Solomon, your son, build me a temple." And he did. And it was magnificent. It was an extraordinary. Some of the stones are still there of that temple that he built. But what was so important about that temple is this. We read it in 2 Chronicles. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The temple was the temple because God was there. That's the only reason that the temple was a temple. If it's not God, then it's just a place. It's just a thing. But God came and his spirit, his Shekinah glory, fill the temple. So as long as God is in the temple, It is a place of meeting and mercy. It is God's place, instigated by Him, put in place so that He, the Emmanuel principle, can bring mankind back into relationship with Himself. Fast forward another 500 years. The first temple is gone for reasons that we'll talk about in a moment. There's another temple. Jesus is standing in it or before it or outside of it. And that is where He's been teaching. And that's where the religious rulers of the day have been in such confrontation with Him. One would think, brothers and sisters, that people would learn from history. Ultimately, we're going to have to ask ourselves the same question. You know the old adage, those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it. But what happened to Herod's temple is virtually the exact same thing that happened to Solomon's temple. They were all destroyed because they turned the temple to something it was never designed to be. So with all that in mind, let me ask the question again. Why would God forsake His own temple? Why would God forsake His own place of mercy and meeting? And the reason is because when that temple is arrogated, when the authority of those in that temple turn it around and make it their own and start doing with it what God did not intend, then God leaves and He allows the enemies of the people to destroy it. That's what happened with the tabernacle. See, during the time of Moses, it was a magnificent place, and God in His glory would come down, and all kinds of amazing things happened. But by the time of the judges, they sort of stuck it away at Shiloh. It was on mothballs, you know. Nobody was doing the sacrifices anymore. They were not giving God the glory. Eli, the head priest at that time, was a drunk by this time. His two sons desecrated the temple in horrible ways. But then there was a time that a battle occurred. Psalmist tells us this: He forsook His dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where He dwelt among mankind, and delivered His power to captivity, His glory to the hand of the foe. The year was 1105 BC or thereabouts. The battle was called Ebenezer. The Israelites were not doing too well. And somebody had the bright idea, hey, you remember that old ark up there in Shiloh, you know, that Moses used to carry in front of him, and that used to win the battle for them? So why don't we go pull out of mothballs and let's let it go in front of us and we'll win the day. In other words, putting their faith in a thing, an object, when God had already left the building. They did it, of course, and you know the story. Then not only did they lose the battle horribly, but they lost the ark. Both Eli and his two sons died in the process, and it was the wife of Phinehas who said it just before she died. The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. God has left the building, and when God leaves the building, the enemy just takes over immediately. That is how the tabernacle got destroyed. Shiloh was destroyed. Actually, the tabernacle didn't get destroyed. The tent was taken to Gibeon. And David got the ark after it stayed in someone's house for a while and brought it to Jerusalem. So you've got the ark in Jerusalem in a tent, and you have the tabernacle and what is left of it in Gibeon. And it wasn't until the time of Solomon that they would come together. Solomon stored the tabernacle, we are told, someplace in this new temple and brought the ark and put it in the Holy of Holies. And for a while, God was worshipped. For a while, it was a place of meeting and mercy. But then the people's hearts grew cold again. Then the people began to worship in their own way. Then they were not following God's plan. They were following their own plan. The chronicler tells us how this came about. 2 Chronicles. All the officers of the priest and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. They polluted the house of the Lord that He had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people until there was no remedy. Those of you who were here while we studied the parable of the wicked tenants will almost recognize that story word for word, because that's exactly what happened in that story when the tenants arrogated their authority. Delegated authority, yes, but they arrogated and took it. They made it their own, and that's when that authority was completely and totally abrogated. The chronicler continues, "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hands. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels." If you read Josephus about the temple in 70 AD, it's almost exactly the same story. This is what happens when the temple is, the authority is arrogated, and God is no longer worshipped, is no longer his place of meeting and mercy, and he leaves it ready for destruction. This is what Jeremiah said, "I have forsaken my house," God says. "I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of their enemies." You would think that people would learn from history, wouldn't you? You would think that we could look at the fall of the tabernacle and then the fall of Solomon and avoid that same situation, but it is exactly the same situation that Jesus found when he cleansed out the temple at his day, and he prophesied these words, that there will come a day when not one stone will be left upon another, and that is exactly what happened in 70 AD, exactly the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, brothers and sisters, I know this sounds like a history lesson, but it really, that's not my intention. You know me, some history is going to find its way in there. But what I wanted to do was to establish two things. First of all, the organon of the temple, why it was so important to God, what its function was, what its purpose was, why God established it. And then to do the same thing Jesus has been doing in Luke, to put forth the warning that God will not be mocked, not in his own house, not in his own temple. If we take the temple and we try to make it something that it wasn't, we're messing with the very foundation of something that he loves and cherishes, especially because the temple was just a shadow. The temple was just something that pointed to the real organon of the temple. Because the real organon of the temple is Jesus Christ our Lord. And everything that you see in the temple, every aspect of it, all of its history, you will see manifest in Jesus Christ our Lord. That means the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial system, the menorah, the altar of sacrifice, the altar of incense, the holy of holies, the mercy seat, the priesthood, the lamb of Yom Kippur, the scapegoat, and everything else that has to do with that temple organon, all of it is consummated in Jesus Christ. In fact, it was fashioned after Jesus. Jesus comes first. Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is the reality. All of this is just pointing forward to what Jesus was, which is that organon of the temple to bring humanity back into relationship with the Father. You remember that meeting that Jesus had with that Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob in John 4? And Jesus kind of nabs her, and that she's living with a man that's not her husband, and she tries to sort of change the subject a little bit. And this is what she said. She said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. What Jesus is telling the woman at the well is that on Mount Gerizim right in front of you, or on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, this is not going to be where the temples are. This is not going to be the place of worship. There is coming a day when worship is going to be in spirit and truth. And we learn that the reason that Jesus says that is because He is the temple. He incorporates bodily and in who He is and what He came to do, the temple organon in its completeness. Back in John 2, we read this. The Jews were angry with Jesus because He cleaned out their money changers and animals for the first time. And unlike in Luke, when they ask, where did you get this authority? They say, okay, give us a sign so that we can believe that you actually have this authority. And that's when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was talking about the temple of His body. Do you remember? Oh, so accurately placed right after the parable of the wicked tenants, that whole story about a group of people who had arrogated their authority and tried to steal it from the vineyard owner. This is exactly what the Jews have done with the temple in Jesus' day. It's their own tradition. It's their own religion. They've made it a shrine, but they put a sign outside saying, Yahweh lives here. Well, Yahweh didn't live there. Because Yahweh is teaching in that center right now. It is the new covenant. It is a new wine. And it is to be found in Jesus Christ. That is when Jesus did this. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What Jesus is saying is you, talking to the Jews, are the builders, and I am the stone, and you are rejecting me because you are building a temple to yourself. Well, Jesus, as that stone, becomes the chief cornerstone of a new temple. It is a completely, radically different concept of the temple, but the same temple organon. It does the same purpose. It has the same method. Jesus was the one that the temple was actually formed after. Peter says it this way, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Jesus is a living stone because He's a living Lord and is a living temple that accomplishes everything that the old temples of ancient times just were temporary accomplishments of. But it's a little bit more complex than that, because not only is Jesus the living stone upon which the church is going to be built, Peter goes on and continues. He says, as you yourselves, talking to the church, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to a God through Jesus Christ. In other words, the church, the new temple, is not a temple made by hands. It is not brick and, well, there's no mortar, but it's not stones and the adornments, but it is a living building, a living building built upon the cornerstone that is Jesus and filled with living stones. You heard Brother Freddie read this earlier in the moment of the Word. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. The operative word there, my dear brothers and sisters, is in Him. When Peter speaks of living stones being built into a new temple to the glory of God, he's not just talking about the fact that we're breathing, our hearts are beating, and we're alive. He's talking about new creations in Jesus Christ, those who have been born again. Because when you are born again and regenerated, the Holy Spirit of Christ comes and makes resident in your soul. We are alive in Christ, and we are the building material by which God is constructing the temple that exists in this day. It is an incredibly important, powerful picture. And Paul even goes as far to say that we're little mini temples in and of ourselves. 1 Corinthians, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Brothers and sisters, please recognize a couple of things about this temple that Christ creates. First of all, as we have said with every single manifestation of this temple, it is God's temple. It is God's place of meeting and mercy. God has set it aside for His own purposes. It is not ours. And the reason that we are part of that temple is because the light of Christ lives in our souls. That is a requirement for being the living stones that go together to make the temple that Peter is talking about. Just like the various members of a body. We talked about the meaning of organon as an organ. We are a body with Christ with many different parts, as Paul says in Corinthians. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Brothers and sisters, we are a body. We are one together if you are in Jesus Christ. There is a lampstand that burns in this house. And it is that lampstand of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it bonds those who have Christ in their soul together in an inseparable whole. And we are also, as a church, gathered together with all the other churches in the world that also have the lampstand of Christ in those churches, bound together with them because we serve the same Lord. I don't care where we're from. I don't care what our ethnicity is, our race, our color, our background, our culture. I don't care how rich or poor we are, male or female, it doesn't matter. We are all one in Christ Jesus because He is the one that binds us together. As John said in the book of Revelation, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands." That's the perfection number. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man." Jesus Christ is the one that holds us together. Look, going back to those attributes of God, look how Jesus fulfills all of them. You understand how important He is. He is the preeminent one. He was the perfect manifestation of God's love for us. He proved that when He went to the cross. The holiness of God is preserved, not only in His perfect righteous life, but the fact that He imputes that perfect righteousness to us. It's not our righteousness that will stand before God, but it's His righteousness that does. Therefore, God's justice and His justness is satisfied because Jesus was the sacrificial substitutionary atonement who went to the cross to pay the price to expiate our sins for us and to give us His righteousness so that we might once again enjoy the Emmanuel principle of God with us. It's all right there, wrapped up in Jesus Christ. How is it possible that people want to remove Jesus from His own church? Well, with all that said, I have good news and I have some sobering news. The good news is simply this. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you were born again, if you are regenerated, if He is your Lord, your King, your Savior, then God will never leave your temple. He will never, ever forsake you. Deuteronomy puts it this way: it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Paul says in Romans, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus says in John, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In Matthew, he says again, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. The reason that he will never leave you or forsake you is because it is his temple, his meeting place, his mercy. You didn't do it yourself. God did it for you because we couldn't do it. That's the glory of the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and coronation of Jesus Christ. It is all right there. But the sobering news is this. That does not necessarily apply to churches, nor to people groups, nor to nations. It is possible for organizations that call themselves a church to lose their lampstand. It is possible for a people group to become so apostate that God leaves them. It is possible for a nation that once loved and worshiped the Lord to become so immoral and atheistic in their beliefs and what they do that God leaves the nation. What happens when God leaves his tabernacle? It is wide open for the destruction of the enemy. It happened at Ephesus, or it seems to have happened to Ephesus, if you remember. Church at Ephesus, the days of Paul, was a loving, a strong, a God-honoring, a Christ-centered church. But just a few decades later, when John had his revelation, Jesus is saying to that church, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, they're about to lose their lampstand because they have forgotten what they knew at first. That Jesus was the preeminent one. That they were built upon the scriptures, upon the prophets and the apostles. And that Jesus was the cornerstone. And other things and other worships and other gods had found their way into their worship. And there is no church in Ephesus today. We don't even know when it died. Go to Europe. Very sad. Walk around and see the beautiful churches of the Reformation, where once the gospel thundered from the pulpits. They're empty now. Some of them run by the state because there are not enough people going there to keep a pastor there. And the pastor really is not a pastor, just somebody to conduct the liturgy. Or else they turn the churches into nightclubs and bars and restaurants. What else are you going to do with a building once God leaves it? What are you going to do with the temple when God leaves it? You pray all you want to before the Western Wall, but there's a mosque on the top where your temple should be. When God leaves it, he leaves it wide open for the destruction of the enemy. So I leave you with a question this morning. And I think it's a pretty important one. Will we are the temple of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Will we learn from history? Or are we doomed to repeat it? Will we learn what is important to God? That this place is his. That this body is his place of meeting. This is where he comes to meet us. That's the reason we have a lampstand here. And that's the reason that it burns bright. If we forget those things, if we start thinking that we are the ones that control this church or this liturgy or these teachings, we forget about the prophets and the apostles and quit teaching the word, and we don't, and this is a big one, if we don't pass the fire down to the next generation, what becomes of this building? One day God would leave it. That is history. And if we want to make sure that history does not repeat itself, it's a very simple formula. God is the one who's decided how we worship him. God is the one who has given us his rules. God is the one who has given us his words. And if the closer we can follow by that, by those standards, the closer we are going to be to him and the brighter that lampstand. burns. So let me leave you with God's instructions in this when we ask the question, how can we do that? A wonderful promise, but one that should make you think. From 2 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are yours. We worry about our children, our grandchildren. We worry about the next generation. We worry about many things, but we know that you are the one in control. So, Lord, we are given a task in this church, this body, this organon of the temple, and that is to be faithful to you as best as we can, to follow Scripture, to teach it and preach it and live it. I just pray that you would give us the strength, the forbearance, the energy, the excitement, the courage to do just that, so that this house always remains your place of meeting and mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.